will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror, dimly, but then, face to face. Now, I know in part. Then shall I know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love.
Please pray with me one more time. Heavenly Father, we are times when we come before your word and we're struck by the beauty and the wisdom of what you have revealed and said, what you have done. There are times that we come to things that we should be amazed by and our hearts are cold and hard. And I just pray right now as we look at your word together that you would give us the sweet gift of soft hearts. We need more than we can do for ourselves this morning. We need to see more than we can see on our own this morning. We need more humility and honesty with ourselves than we can muster up ourselves this morning. So I pray for your Spirit to do a quickening work in us so that this word of yours would fall into good soil and bear much fruit. Help me with the words I say and help my friends with the words as they hear them. We are equally needy and we look to you together in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a beautiful passage, isn't it? It's a beautiful passage. So beautiful. In fact, I would bet that a bunch of us had that passage read at our weddings. Am I right? It's a beautiful passage to be read at weddings. Timeless words that have stood the test of time. Words that can stand alone even if they're plucked out of their context. And that can go onto a t-shirt or a coaster or into a wedding or wherever you want because they're beautiful, they're timeless, they're true. And yet, as we are moving our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, we know that these words don't stand on their own. They don't stand on their own. They don't just mean whatever we want them to mean. They're actually in a flow of thought through this whole letter that Paul has been writing to this church in Corinth 2,000 years ago, and he has a specific purpose in mind. And if you've been tracking with the rest of the letter of 1 Corinthians, You probably wouldn't be surprised to realize that it's highly unlikely that Paul thought that these words were soon to be preached at the next batch of Corinthian weddings. That was not his intention as he wrote these words to the Corinthians. Paul is once again going after some serious stuff in the hearts and lives of this church. And as always, we believe that God has some serious things to do in our own hearts and lives as well, because this is the eternally alive Word of God, active even right now. So as we look at this passage today, let's enjoy its beauty. It's beautiful. Let's enjoy the beauty of it. But I'd also like us to look at it in two other ways. I think there are two things very important for us to see in this passage that I think will do our souls good this morning. I think we need to see both. First, in this passage, there's a rebuke. And the second thing is there's a promise. There's a rebuke and a promise. And we need to see both this morning. So first, we'll look at the rebuke. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. And we saw Paul turn his attention to yet another issue in the church that's causing division. And this time it's the issue of these things called spiritual gifts, these manifestations of God's Spirit in the church for the common good. And as always, this church is like expert at taking good things and making them an occasion for division, right? And so here they are again, turning this great gift of God into an opportunity for division and for ranking and for boasting and for envying. And God has, Paul has said in chapter 12 how God has assigned different gifts to different people for different reasons, and they're all for the building up of the church, and we should rejoice in all of them. Every gift's important for the health and the life of the church. We can't act like somebody's gifts are more important than others, and some people are less important, and Paul has laid that out. And just like we've been seeing all through the letter of 1 Corinthians, the church is messing things up a little bit, and so Paul, right here, in the middle of several chapters on spiritual gifts. He's going to pick them up again in chapter 14. We'll see in the coming weeks. Paul drops in this beautiful chapter on love that we all know and love so much. He drops it right in, and it's a straight up rebuke. We can break down Paul's rebuke, I think, pretty simply into the three sections that your Bible might even be broken into. And I should say first, I'm told that when we talk about things like love, there is potentially a certain group of people, often referred to as men, who are maybe more logical and they kind of have a hard time tuning into like emotional heart level talk. And so I have taken the effort to help here by translating some of this into logic. Along the way, so hopefully that keeps everybody engaged, whether you're the gooey type or the logical type. We're talking about love, so hope that helps. You can't say that I don't care. All right, so three ways I think we can break down this rebuke. First is in verses 1 through 3, if you're paying attention here to the Bible in front of you. The first element of Paul's rebuke is, we can call it the necessity of love. So the necessity of love. So there were apparently two spiritual gifts that were maybe the most controversial in Corinth, which Paul will take up again in chapter 14. We'll see in the gifts in the weeks to come, the gifts of tongues and prophecy. And so over the next several weeks, Josh Fenske will unpack all the mysteries related to these gifts. So don't worry about that. But for right now, we just want to see that once again, the brothers and sisters in Corinth are misusing these gifts, turning gifts of God's grace into opportunities to boast instead of giving thanks and instead of they're exalting themselves instead of serving others with their gifts. So Paul steps in and basically in essence says, I don't care what gift you have. If you use it without love, it's meaningless. Speak in tongues. Prophesy, move mountains, give everything you have to the poor, give your body up as a martyr. All of it, down to the giving of your life, without love, worth zero. Think about this for a second. Those are pretty glorious things that he just listed. Gifts of the Holy Spirit are the equivalent of God showing up to church and doing things only God can do. Saying things only God can say, knowing things only God can know. This is like life-changing stuff when this shows up, right? Giving away all your possessions to people who are needy. That's big time. That'll get your name on a library. Standing up for your beliefs in the face of persecution, even to the point of being torched. That's legendary stuff. They will write books about you. Those are glorious things, and I hope and pray that we see more of those glorious things in our church, minus the burning, mostly. But listen carefully what Paul says here. This is what makes it so shocking. He says, any exercise of gifts, any act of faith, any costly sacrifice done without love is wasted. Now bring that home for a second. You've got gifts. You make sacrifices. You put forth effort for various good, even glorious things at times. Are you doing it in love? Would seem to be the right question to ask. As I think about this, I am jealous for us to not miss out on any of the good that God has for us as a church. I'm jealous for you personally not to miss out on any of the good, the reward, the blessing that God has for you personally in the living of your life for His glory. Jesus once talked about a guy told a guy that had plenty of money. He said, go sell all you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasures in heaven. Jesus also warned us about doing our righteous deeds in order to be praised by other people and noticed and impress other people rather than doing them to give glory to God in heaven. And he said that those who do those good things out of devotion and love, they will by no means lose their reward. But those who do these things out of a desire to be praised by other people, he said, that's your reward. And one of the more terrifying things that Jesus ever said, he warned us that on the last day, many people, he said, many people will come up to him and call him Lord, Lord. And say, I did all these great and mighty things in your name, Lord. Things like prophecy. And Jesus will look at him and say, yeah, but I never knew you. I never had your heart. Depart from me. Their good deeds were empty. Their true words were nothing but clanging out of place noise, apparently. All because of an absence of love. Do you realize that God doesn't want your things or your time or your money? He wants your love. Every picture that you have in your mind of a cold, exacting deity who you need to appease by stoically doing the right things is a picture that has been put in your mind by Satan. God wants your love. Remember the woman who gave her last two pennies? Jesus said she gave more than everyone else because she gave out of her love. Out of her pure devotion to God. Do you understand the necessity of love? We talked last week about generosity. What a tragedy it would be if you made sweeping changes to your personal finances so that you could give lots of money to great kingdom endeavors. And you did it without love. And it benefited you nothing. That's tragic. Most of the people in this room give a lot of time and energy to serving this church in many ways. This is a church full of people who serve. I benefit so much. But let this be a reminder to us. Whether you're setting up sound equipment, teaching children, shaking hands, clicking slides, preaching God's word. Fill in the blank. Don't do it carelessly or aimlessly. Do it out of love. Otherwise, in God's economy, it's not really worth much. It's helpful, maybe, right? These things are helpful that they get done. But don't you want to do more than helpful? Do you understand the necessity of love? That's the first element of Paul's rebuke, helping them understand that love is the indispensable part of the Christian life. That's what he does in verses 1 through 3. Okay, here's the second element of Paul's rebuke that we find in verses 4 through 7. Paul goes on to describe the character of love. He describes the character of love in these beautiful verses that we're familiar with. This is where we get the beautiful description of the characteristics of genuine love. And Paul knows, Paul's a smart guy, he knows there's plenty of jerks out there who fancy them loving people, right? And so he decides that I can't just say you need to be loving, I actually need to tell you what it looks like to try to help you not deceive yourself as easily as you might otherwise. And it's not hard when you read this description of love, if you've been paying attention to the book of 1 Corinthians, it's not hard to see how these various characteristics of love that Paul mentions get right at the heart of some of the issues going on in the church, right? They get right to the issues of division and boasting and selfishness that Paul's been exposing throughout the letter. If these people think that they are loving each other well while they're picking sides over which leader they want to follow or casting judgment over leaders based on their eloquence or lack of eloquence, if they think they're loving by boasting about their sexually immoral escapades or taking each other to court over trivial offenses or destroying each other's consciences or excluding the poor from the Lord's Supper, if they think, yeah, I'm loving my neighbor as myself, a little clarification on what love actually is might come in a little handy right here, right? So here Paul is, and he lays it out. Jesus once summarized loving your neighbor as treating others the way you want to be treated. That's very helpful for me, because I want to be treated really well. Anybody else? That's just very helpful for me. When you read verses 4 through 7, isn't one of your first impulses a longing to be treated that way by other people? Or am I the only one? I'm the only one. Okay. Well, think about it now. Don't you want to be treated that way? It's funny how willing we are to demand more of others than we are of ourselves. It's good to be reminded of the true character of love because it's so easy to settle for an imposter. It really is. I don't know if you've noticed, but our culture loves love right now, right? We're all about love. And why not? Love's the best. Love's the best. Love's the best part about being human, right? And since love can't be stopped, the enemy of love distorts it. I think it's being really distorted in our culture right now. This is always the case, but we're living here and now, right? It's been famously said in our country these words, love is love. Love is love. And that's totally true as long as you're talking about the same thing that God's talking about. There must be a standard by which we measure love. Otherwise, we're just using the same word, but meaning very different things, right? That just makes sense. If God is love, as 1 John 4 explicitly says he is, then he must be the standard to define and determine what love is and isn't, right? But that's not what the world is doing. Okay, let's be very clear about that. That's not what the world is doing when they define love. And we need to realize that because the world settles for a lie, and you will too, and I will too, if we don't pay careful attention to what God's word says love is. But if you do pay attention to God's word and use his standard of love, be warned, it probably won't be that popular everywhere. You actually will very likely, if you use God's definition of love, you very likely will be called unloving by many people if you use God's definition of love. Any world that crucifies Jesus is a world that has love wrong. And I'll say right off the bat, there are plenty of people, myriads of people who call themselves Christians. Maybe they are, I don't know. But lots of people that claim Jesus and are incredibly impatient and unkind and envious and boastful and arrogant and rude and selfish and irritable and resentful. That's not love. Let's not pretend it is. And if that's how you intend to treat people, please don't do it in the name of Jesus. But there are some who follow Jesus, not perfectly, but genuinely, who are being called hateful because they hold to God's standard of love, God's definition of love. And I think much of that has actually to do, we kind of get down with most of 4 through 7 together. I think most of that, most of the conflict, most of the rub happens in verse 6. This issue of truth. Did you notice there's kind of a surprising word choice there? Paul writes, love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. You kind of would expect them to say rejoices in good doing, right? Or in good, right? Or right doing. He says, no, he says truth, wrongdoing and truth. And according to God's standard, there is such a thing as truth. According to the world's standard, the only wrongdoing is to tell somebody that they're doing wrong, right? That's the only wrongdoing in the world's standard for the most part. The world makes light of wrongdoing. The world makes light of sin and says it's wrong to say someone else is wrong because the only standard of truth is be true to yourself. That's kind of what's underneath all of this. Probably know this. And while that sounds all nice and all, if the creator of life says something is true, it really doesn't matter what anyone else thinks, right? It really doesn't matter what anyone else says or thinks. You can deny truth if you want, but all you're doing is creating like a little land of make-believe for a little while. But truth will have the final say. Truth will have the last word. So the world's version of love doesn't rejoice in God's truth. It rejoices in the things that it prefers. And if you hold God's truth above people's preferences, some people are going to call you unloving. That's why Paul holds wrongdoing up against truth. Whichever one you decide to rejoice in determines whose version of love you're actually adhering to. I think that's important for us right now. I'm especially eager for young people to hear this today, because this is actually the era that you're growing up in. This is the world you're going to live in. Love is your priority, but love is not what the world is really selling. If it's love, it looks like Jesus. And Jesus took sin and wrongdoing very seriously. Jesus took truth very seriously. In fact, he claimed to be the embodiment of truth, of universal truth. If everyone was okay and truth wasn't a big deal, then the crucifixion of Jesus is meaningless at best, foolish at worst. But truth matters. Love is the greatest part of what it means to be alive. Don't settle for an imposter, which is why it's so important for us to let God's word define for us what love is. Let's just give a moment's reflection to these beautiful verses, the true character of love, to make sure that we're holding to God's standard instead of a lie. Track with me, beginning with verse 4. Some things we have to reckon with here. People take time. People are slow to grow and slow to change. People keep doing the same dumb things over and over and over again. These things are not a surprise. Your harshness is not what they need. Their foolishness will affect you as yours affects them. Suffer long as a fellow struggler, because love is patient and kind. You've been given certain gifts The people around you have been given other gifts. Be content with the gifts you've been given and celebrate and benefit from the gifts of others. There is wisdom in the distribution. You can trust the giver. Resist the urge to compare, to self-pity, and to self-congratulations. Love does not envy or boast. People will inconvenience you. Their neediness will not always line up with your eagerness to help. They don't need you to confirm that they're a burden. And it will benefit no one to store up a record of wrongs and to treat them as their sins deserve. Love is not irritable or resentful. People are wired differently than you. You aren't always the normal one, and you aren't always the right one. People will rub you the wrong way, and people will outright sin against you. Don't think for a second that you're better than them, and don't brush them off like they don't matter. Love is not arrogant or rude. You're not always going to see eye to eye with people. You'll often think that your way is the best way. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. But love doesn't insist on its own way. It's not loving to tell somebody that what they're doing is wonderful if what they're doing is wrong. It's not safe for them, and it's not good for you. It won't be popular among many, but the wise and humble will one day thank you. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Much of your trouble in life, maybe even most of it, will be due to other people. Often the people who are closest to you. You'll want to quit. You'll want to give up on them. You'll want to get out. But love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I have to say, love bears all things is very true. But that doesn't mean love doesn't bear abuse. I just want to make that distinction real quick. Far too many people have let a verse like this make them think that they need to stay in an abusive relationship because love bears all things and hopes all things for the best. That's not God's heart. If you're wondering if a particular issue in a relationship is in the enduring all things category, I would encourage you to involve other people in that to help figure that if that's true or not. And if it's something that seems to require secrecy, it probably doesn't fit in that category. So there's a beautiful definition of love. Certainly not exhaustive, but it sure covers a lot of ground. Are you clinging to God's definition of love? That's the second element of loving rebuke that we need to see this morning. The character of love. Let's get to the third element here. Here's Paul's closing argument. We've seen the necessity of love. We've seen the beautiful character of love, and then in verses 8 to 13, we see the priority of love. The priority of love. Love never ends, Paul says. He says, these wonderful gifts that you're bickering about, they don't last forever. He says, these are temporary, beautiful, powerful, temporary provisions for right now. But there's a day coming when even these miraculous gifts of God's grace will be irrelevant. They will only be memories of incomplete revelation and limited intimacy. Spiritual gifts, Paul says, have an expiration date. Love does not. So if you want to prioritize things rightly, prioritize love. Love, according to Paul, is the eternally distinguishing mark of true Christian living. Jesus didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples by your spiritual gifts. That wasn't his strategy. Jesus didn't say, the greatest commandment is this, have the most awesome spiritual gifts. And the second is like it, look down on others who don't. Not his strategy. God has a priority for your life. Do you realize that? God has a priority for your life, Christian, and it's love. There's a lot of other good things you can and should be doing, but they don't rise above love. I find that remarkable in its simplicity and in its power. The greatest of these, is it faith? No, faith is crucial. We're saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8 says. And we're called to continue in our faith, Colossians 1:23 says. But even so, one day, a certain element of our faith will become sight. The greatest of these, is it hope? Hope is essential. We've been born again to a living hope, according to 1 Peter 1:3. We're warned never to shift from the hope of the gospel, Colossians 1:23. But even so, there's a day coming when in a very real way, the hope that we now cling to will be fulfilled. In other words, if we had to rank unrankable treasures, nothing would outrank love. Feel the force of that statement. Love is our priority. I wonder how often you wake up with that thought going through your mind. Lots of things to do today. Love is number one. It's important to just make a quick side note here in this conversation, because it does fall into this longer section on spiritual gifts. And some people use these verses, 8 through 13, to make an argument that the miraculous gifts that Paul's talking about have actually ceased, and that they no longer are useful for today or used today or even real today. They claim that the perfect that Paul talks about here refers to the completion of the New Testament scriptures. And so when those are finished being writing, they're saying that's the perfect and these gifts will cease. So that's what some people, that would be the cessationist view of gifts. And we'll get into more of that in the coming weeks as we talk more about the gifts that Paul's talking about. But it's worth noting here that from my reading of Scripture, that's a pretty hard argument to make from 1 Corinthians. Starting in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul's opening the letter, 1 Corinthians 1:7, I'm sorry, in the opening of the letter, Paul's, he's encouraging the church and saying that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here, in chapter 13, verse 10, he seems to confirm that sense that all gifts will be active until the return of Jesus Christ. When he says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And then in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we're going to see face to face. Then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And again, seems to support pretty strongly this idea that the gifts function until we're seeing Jesus face to face. Till the arrival of Jesus Christ. The day that Paul seems to be talking about is the day that Jesus returns. So I won't belabor this, but in case you were wondering where some people get the idea that certain gifts have ceased, it's usually a combination of these verses and the fact that gifts have often been very misused in many churches, and that even when gifts are used appropriately, they're mysterious and can be uncomfortable. So more on that in chapter 14. But there's the list, the third element of Paul's rebuke, the priority of love. So let me ask you another question. Do you realize that love is God's top priority in your life? That's God's top priority in your life. Is it yours? So there's the elements of the rebuke. I think those are important things for us to grapple with as much as the 1 Corinthians were, maybe in some different categories. But before we close, I think that there's something else that's really important for us to see in this passage, because I don't know about you, but if all I get is rebuke, if all I get is correction, I'm afraid that all I'm going to be is rebuked and discouraged, right? Because the standard is clear enough. To be honest, before I started studying this chapter this week, I already knew what love, the standard of love. I knew it was patient and kind. But guess what? I'm not always patient and kind. I've blown it this morning. If all we have is a rebuke, I think we're just probably discouraged. I need more than just knowledge to transform me. I don't need less, but I need more than just knowledge to transform me to be the kind of person that God calls me to be. I need more than correction and rebuke. I need a promise. I need a promise. And I think that's what we have in this passage. So let's just take one more look. The promise. Here's the promise. Jesus, who we're told is the exact imprint of God, the perfect representation of God's nature, Jesus is the perfect expression of love. He is the standard by which true love is measured. We need something more than beautiful words on a page telling us what love looks like. We need a beautiful life demonstrating what love looks like. Demonstrating the power of love in its purity. And that's what we have in Jesus. Think of Jesus for a moment, will you? Seems like an obvious thing to say in church. Think about Jesus for a second. If all Jesus did was come and talk a great game and perform really cool, powerful miracles, but his heart was cold and indifferent towards our condition, we'd be no better off. And he'd be simply another noisy, clanging teacher, claiming to have the secrets to a good life and empty promises about the next life. And he'd, like every other great teacher the world has seen come and go, he'd have nothing to offer us for our salvation. If Jesus was impatient and quick to anger, he would have given up on me a long time ago. How about you? But throughout God's word, he delights in revealing himself. God delights in revealing himself as a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. See places like Exodus 34, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, lots of places. God delights to tell us that that's true of his heart. If Jesus was only kind to those who were kind to him, I would be a child of wrath forevermore. But in fact, his kindness is what leads us to repentance and the forgiveness of our sins. If Jesus was envious or boastful, he never would have been willing to lay aside his rights and privileges as king and creator of all things to empty himself and exchange his sin, my sin, for his righteousness and give me his inheritance, which was rightly his forevermore. But he's not. He's not envious. He's not boastful. If Jesus was arrogant or rude, he never would have been willing to humble himself to the uttermost by becoming a servant, dying in the place of guilty sinners. If Jesus insisted on his own way, he never would have submitted himself to the will of the Father to come and lay his life down for sinners like me. If Jesus was irritable or resentful, he'd keep calling to mind the many times and many ways that I've sinned against him, and he'd beat me over the head with my guilt and shame every day of my life. But he's not irritable and he's not resentful. If Jesus rejoiced in evil instead of good, if Jesus rejoiced in wrongdoing instead of truth, he'd be simply another spineless glory seeker who preached a feel-good, everybody's okay, save yourself gospel that satisfies itching ears for the moment, but has zero power to lead anyone to what can actually save them. But he rejoices in truth. If Jesus didn't bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things, he wouldn't be the founder and perfecter of our faith. Us, the very ones who required and inflicted his suffering, he wouldn't have, for the joy that was set before him, endure the cross. That joy included us gathered around his Father's throne with him someday, rejoicing in worship. He wouldn't have despised the shame of dying a criminal's death on a cross that he himself was sustaining with his own power in order to rescue shameful people from the just consequence of our sin, enduring such hostility against himself from the very sinners he died to save. See things like Hebrews 12. Hear the promise this morning, brothers and sisters. That love never ends. Soon and very soon, your current experience of God's love for you will seem like child's play. The dim mirror of God's love that we look into right now will soon turn into a face-to-face encounter. We will know love. You and I will know his love fully in all its breadth and length and height and depth, even as we're fully known by him. And we are fully known by him. And you know what's even better than that? We're fully known by him and we're loved anyways. Praise God. Isn't that your greatest fear? Being fully known and not loved? And that love never ends. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love will never fail. Well, you and I need to learn to love better than we do. Amen? But we're not going to learn it by looking inward, trying harder. Sorry to say, we're not going to learn it by looking outward and trying to convince ourselves that other people deserve it. We're not even going to learn it by reading a wonderfully true description of what love is really like we have in front of us today. We will only learn this kind of love by looking upward and seeing the embodiment of love. The embodiment of pure love in the face of Jesus Christ, and then by being joined to him. The only way you and I love like Jesus is if we're somehow attached to Jesus, is if we can somehow get in on Jesus. This is the idea that he was talking about when he said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. You want to love like me? Stay connected to me. I've got plenty of love. I'm ready to send it, right? Love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that grows out of the life of somebody who's attached to Jesus. It's not our decision to make. But as we look to Jesus, as we find ourselves united with Jesus, trusting and surrendering to him, his love becomes our love. And our love will start looking like his love. There's a sweet prayer at the end of the book of Hebrews that tells us that God will work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. How about that for good news? God will work in you this love that is pleasing in his sight. By his power, by his spirit. And for us, we become like what we behold. Right? We become like what we behold. And our job is to behold Jesus. To look at the embodiment of love. The Lamb of God who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost.